I just am amazed at this. When I started writing my book, I've been writing it over my life in a way, but I never imagined that I would be in Kuala Lumpur. This is amazing. I mean, what God does, you know, you plant seeds, and God is amazing. I've learned that in my teaching, when I've seen God transform lives and work, and just continued to plug away. But God is, it's just so, transcendent. I mean, He's God. And the great wonder of our faith is that He has actually entered into our world. I remember when my dad was a pastor, and I grew up in a Christian home, but I remember when I was in grade 6 or 7, coming home, because we had a PA system in the school system, and we had the current events, and they were announced that Yuri Gagarin had gone up to space, a Russian cosmonaut, the first orbit around the Earth, and he had come back and he had said that he didn't see God. And I said, that really bothered me as a child. And of course, this proved that the Soviet view of life was right, according to the Soviets. But my dad said to me these words: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And it was kind of like an ant stepping off an anthill and then concluding there are no human beings around. It's just amazing to think that our God has actually entered, who is beyond space and time, has actually entered into history. The cross, that's just unbelievable. Anyway, just going to, a short prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If we can have the first slide, I'm not sure it's up there. The second slide, I guess, will be there. Okay. I want to speak about the book of Leviticus. At its center, it's the foundational document of Jesus' Bible. And you have to remember, Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. And the core of that Bible was the Torah, the first five books of Moses, often called the Pentateuch. Some have likened the Torah to a literary temple, and if so, then the book of Leviticus is regarded as the Holy of Holies. And the Day of Atonement is at the center of the book of Leviticus. If we could have the next slide for a second. This is a sort of a schematic drawing of the tabernacle, and you can see the tent, and it's all cordoned off, and outside the tent is the court where the sacrifices were made. But the tent itself had two parts. It had the holy place and the most holy place. And when you think about it, this is the place, the most holy place is where the holy God deigned to dwell with Israel. If we can have the next slide. So if you think about it, if you're looking down on it, you can see the outside court, the altar, the tabernacle. And what you can see there is I've tried to position the various books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Leviticus at the very Holy of Holies of the Torah. And so the Holy of Holies is that red circle at the back, the only cube in the tabernacle. From a theological point of view, the book of Leviticus may be the most important book in the Torah, for here are found the two most crucial themes in the biblical narrative: atonement and the holiness of God. In fact, at the center of this book, in almost the exact center of the Torah, as I've mentioned, is a chapter which brings these two themes together in dramatic fashion on a day which becomes the holiest day in the Israelite calendar, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Falling on the 10th day of the 7th month, two weighted symbolic numbers indicating perfection, it was the only day which required fasting for the nation, and thus it was a day also of national penitence. And it was the only day where Israel could actually enter into the Holy of Holies in the form of the high priest who represented the nation. Now, in order to see this, we've got to look at the storyline of Scripture and the importance of Leviticus in that storyline. After the fall of humanity, at the beginning of history, God set out to save his broken image bearers. But there was one huge problem which had to be overcome. God was holy, and his creatures were sinful, and they could not coexist without some solution. Either God's presence would kill them, or he would have to leave them unless a solution was to be found. This is shown powerfully by the fact that our first parents were exiled from Eden, the place of the divine presence par excellence, and could not return since powerful angels, angelic beings named cherubim, guarded the way to the Garden of Eden. And those cherubim will show up again in the Holy of Holies, as we've already read in Leviticus 16. But one of the points that needs to be made is simply access to the Garden of Eden was barred because individuals would meet instant death from these cherubim. But what was but access to God was absolutely necessary for human beings to fulfill their raison d'etre, their reason for being and their destiny, to live in the presence of God and reflect his nature. For after all, we're made in the image of God, and without God, we've lost our reason for being. So God in mercy sought to implement a plan in which he could bring this about, in other words, to give us access to him and for us to live in harmony with our Creator, to bring us back to the garden so that there could be uninterrupted harmony between God and humanity. So God, this is really the story, I'm giving you sort of a larger perspective here. God called out a family and began his plan to save the world and to restore his creatures to him, beginning with two people, Abram and Sarai. He cut a covenant with them, symbolizing his commitment to them. The family grew into a mighty nation, and it was enslaved in Egypt, where they suffered intolerably under a cruel and oppressive regime. But God never forgot his covenant and delivered them from oppression. But his intent, which is narrated in the first half of the story of Exodus, was to live with his people and to rule them, bringing them back to the garden. There at Mount Sinai, his people were formed into a nation with a national covenant, and there they experienced a wake-up call about their God. Essentially, his fiery presence filled the mountain, and he descended in a cloud on the top of Sinai, and there from the cloud he thundered his 10 words, in which we call the 10 commandments, the heart of the covenant. And this shook the people to their core. They were experiencing God's holiness, God's transcendence, and they trembled and they couldn't stand it to be in the presence of the holy God. And so they petitioned Moses to be their mediator, intensely aware of their own sin and unholiness before a holy God. Who can stand in such a place? And much of the rest of the book of Exodus is about the building of a tabernacle, so that God can now live with his people and rule them. The tabernacle itself becomes a microcosm of creation. The larger part of the outer courtyard symbolizing the earth, the enter the first part of the tabernacle itself represents the heavens, and the throne of God is the Holy of Holies at the very end of the tabernacle in that perfect cube where the cherubim are. So this is where God rules the people. Thus we have, by the end of Exodus, the fiery theophany of God leaving after the tabernacle is built. The fiery theophany of God, the fire leaves the mountain and goes down into the tabernacle and lives with the people there as they gather around it. It's thus showing the centrality of God's presence for their lives. Later, when they go on the move in the book of Numbers, the tent is packed up, and those who carry it follow the fire and the smoke, and the people follow that, and they're led by God. So when they're at rest, God is the center, and when they're on the move, God is actually at the front, leading the people. So the divine presence is absolutely crucial. Now, let's just look at the background and context of this book, Leviticus. The book of the Leviticus comes after Exodus, and it's basically, in some ways, an instruction manual of what it now means to live in God's presence and how to maintain that relationship despite human sin. It's one thing when you have an abstract theory of God, or God shows up occasionally to speak to special people, as in Genesis and the first part of Exodus. But what about now when God moves into to be your next door neighbor? Things have to change, and change they must. One scholar has written these words: whereas Exodus tells the story of Israel's deliverance from the sins of others, Leviticus, especially the teaching on sacrifices, tells the story of the instruction for deliverance from the community's own unholiness, unquote. The problem of God's holiness and Israel's stubbornness was bidirectional. Either he would not go with them, or he would kill them. So in love, he provides a solution that is found in the book of Leviticus. Now, the burning question. One of the points that Israel learns in the book of Leviticus, the center of the Torah, that as they live in God's presence, their sin has to be dealt with. And thus the importance of the word atonement. Another scholar says the Israelites faced a burning question at this point in their history. How can the holy and pure King of the universe dwell in our midst without his holiness melting us in our sin and impurity? The answer is in one word, atonement. Now, what does atonement mean? Well, the etymology of the English word may helpfully express its meaning. It means at one meant. Things which were once whole and together are now broken and shattered and brought together through a rite. Thus, for example, a tiff between a man and a woman is often ended with a gift of flowers or chocolates, a rite of atonement. And I've had many of those, actually, over the years. The Hebrew word deals with the ultimate broken relationship between God and humans, and the rite of atonement helps restore this relationship and leads to divine forgiveness. The word atonement occurs so many times in the book of Leviticus that it is a crucial theme. It occurs here more than any other book in the Old Testament, and it's associated predominantly with sacrifice, and sacrifice often means blood. This book flows with blood. And this is the means which God institutes to remind the Israelites of their sin and its penalty and how to remove it. Now, depending on the sacrifice, when Israelites would commit sins, they would bring an animal without blemish to the courtyard of the sanctuary. They would confess their sin before the priest, place their hand down on the animal, and slit its throat, collecting its blood.
The priest would then take the blood and throw it at the base of the altar in the courtyard, which represented God, sometimes dab the horns of the altar with the blood, and then take the animal, cut it up, and place it on the altar to be burned. What was symbolically happening here was that the animal was functioning as a ransom substitute for the sinner, and its lifeblood, which carried the sin, was transferred to the altar where it was absorbed. The animal died in the place of the sinner, and his or her sins would be absorbed by the altar. Now, what about the Day of Atonement? It's a bit different there. What about all the sins that were unconfessed over the year? What about sins done in ignorance? What about sins in myriads of other situations where an individual did not come forth with a sacrifice? Since not all unintentional wrongs are discovered and not everyone is diligent about atonement, a certain amount of defilement remains in the camp. And not just that, what about all the sins that were absorbed symbolically at the altar when the lifeblood of the animal was poisoned with sin and it was poured out? Sin so accumulated throughout the year that it was absolutely essential to have an annual spring cleaning so that a holy God can continue to live with his people. Sin and God cannot coexist. Thus is born the Day of Atonement, a day given over to the collective annual removal of sin. And this was the only time that the sanctuary was cleaned from the inside out, and where the high priest could enter into the innermost part of the sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant resided. The blood in this particular case, functioned as a cleansing agent, like a kind of spiritual detergent. This was a day in which the high priest would be dressed in his vestments, representing his holiness. He would bring out a bull to sacrifice for his own sin and kill it, take the blood and some burning coals and enter the tabernacle, place the coals and incense on the incense altar, so in front of the inner sanctuary, ensuring there was a smoke screen so that God, as it were, could not see him, in a sense, and that he'd be protected from the divine gaze as he entered into the Holy of Holies. And there he would basically spill 7 drops of blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was represented the footstool of the throne of God. And then he would also put 7 drops in front of another altar, the incense altar. And so essentially what he would do, he would then move out of the inner sanctum and do the same with, as I just said, with the incense altar, and then leave and come out of the tabernacle and dab more blood on the horns of the altar in the courtyard. The blood functioned as a spiritual detergent, cleansing the sanctuary from the priest's sins. In other words, he couldn't go in there without his sins being atoned for. After this, it was the community's turn for sin removal. 2 goats had been selected, and 1 would be taken and killed, and the priest would repeat the same procedure of entering the sanctuary and cleansing it. This was for the people. Thus, it says in Leviticus 16, he shall purge the inner sanctum of the uncleanness and transgression of the Israelites, whatever their sins, and he shall do the same for the sanctuary. And he shall go out to the altar and purge it with blood, and shall cleanse it of the uncleanness of the Israelites. Leviticus 16:16-20. After this, he would go to the other goat and place his 2 hands on that goat, and confess over it all the iniquities and transgressions of the Israelites, whatever their sins, transferring them to the head of that goat, and it shall be sent, it says in Leviticus, to the wilderness through an appointed man. This was one powerful graphic demonstration of the cleansing of the tabernacle and the removal of all the sin in the camp which had accumulated over the previous year. The goat functioned as a sort of a ritual garbage truck, removing the garbage of sin and impurity from the Israelite campment. Each Israelite could now breathe easier, seeing their sins removed from the camp and from themselves, and they could be certain of living another year with a holy God. Now, this rite was performed every year, and it was continued after the building of a permanent dwelling of the temple. But later, it proved to be insufficient, as the Israelites' sins piled up so much that God had to leave the temple, and the temple was destroyed, and the people were exiled into an unholy land of Babylon. They were defiled. The land was defiled by sin, and the people were defiled by sin, and they had to leave the presence of God, and the temple was destroyed. Still, God had made a covenant with them, and he never forgot that covenant. The prophets never forgot it, and Ezekiel spoke of a new temple that would be built that would produce a life-giving river, and it would actually make fruitful a new Garden of Eden, and God would send a servant high priest who would sprinkle many with his own blood as a new sacrificial lamb, taking away their sins and bringing them into the presence of a holy God. We find that in Ezekiel 47. We find that also in Isaiah 53. Thus, when he was sacrificed, his blood could serve once for all as a means of purifying human hearts so that they could experience his life-giving spirit as they were born from above. Thus, this priest could say that whoever believed him, out of his belly would flow rivers of living water, as the scriptures of Ezekiel had prophesied. Ezekiel's temple would now be multiplied many times. Thus, Calvary, the cross, provided the ultimate day of atonement, which cleans the way forever for people to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, as we've read, Jesus's sacrifice on the cross was the antitype to which the type of Leviticus 16 looked, since even the precious blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. He says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered the heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all for the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." No doubt, this is why when Christ died, there was a thunderous earthquake. But this time, not like Sinai, which made people petrified at the divine presence. But now the curtain that separated the inner sanctuary from the temple, which the high priest could only enter, go through that sanctuary, into that through that curtain once a year, now it was ripped from top to bottom, from heaven, as it were, to earth. Making now perpetual access into the divine presence through the one act of a sinless Savior on the cross. The impact of the Day of Atonement is now extended in history until the final day on which Christ returns. Now the divine fire of Sinai comes down on believers' heads, and instead of destroying them in the book of Acts, it inspires them to speak the mighty works of God, and the fire now lives within them, burning with zeal and life, and making them the light of the world through their good works, bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. But to change the metaphor, why does the fire not destroy them. Well, let's change the metaphor, and I've already alluded to this in John's Gospel and in Ezekiel 47. In John's Gospel, Jesus goes up to the feast, on the Feast of the Tabernacles, into Jerusalem. And on the last day of the feast, the priest would come out with a vessel of water and have it by the altar and would pour it out. And it was kind of a way to get God to remember the prophecy to Ezekiel that a stream of life would come out of the temple and it would actually bring life wherever it went, and it would even go down into the Dead Sea and make the deadest place that exists alive, and it would be filled and teeming with fish. And Jesus, on that last day of the feast, says these words. He says, whoever is thirsty should come to me, and whoever believes in me should drink. As the scripture says, streams of living water will pour out from his side. Now, John adds this little kind of comment to the story of Jesus, sort of a parenthesis. He says this, Jesus said this about the Spirit, which those who believed on him were going to receive. At that time, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And to be glorified in John is that whole process of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, dying for our sins, and then being buried and then resurrected and then ascending. And from heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit. What John is saying is this, that at the cross and resurrection and ascension, Jesus would be glorified and he could now give the Holy Spirit. But what has happened? Well, when a believer believes in the cross, believes in Jesus as his Savior or her Savior, what happens now? Their heart is purified. And the Holy Spirit now can come. It can come and exist. And what happens then is that one can go out and in a way be a mini temple. One has experienced the Spirit from Jesus, the water has flown out, and now one can go out and be a mini temple to the world and bring the world life. It's absolutely amazing. Now, how do we apply this? Wow, it's exciting to think, you know. I had never really connected the atonement with the giving of the Spirit until recently. Well, why is the Holy Spirit only given at Pentecost? Well, because of the cross and the resurrection. The purification now can take place when we trust in Jesus Christ. We get the living Spirit of God coming into us, and now we can represent God as his image to the world. Well, what wonderful news this is to a world lost in sin and guilt. A few months ago, there was a stampede near a river in India, and 30 people were killed because 100 million people had crowded along the river to bathe at a particular time to have their sins washed away. Unfortunately, the water of that river doesn't clean you from your sins. Now, people in the West, where I come from, spend millions of dollars every year on psychological treatments and cures and dealing with their guilt, often to no avail. In English literature, you probably read the story of Macbeth. And we read of Lady Macbeth, who urged her husband to kill Duncan. And Lady Macbeth, after the murder, she's always trying to wash her hands. And she can't, she says, out, damn spot, out, out, she can't. And then finally what she does is she kills herself in atonement for her sin. And in the Bible, there are numerous accounts of what happens when God shows up. The awareness of sin becomes absolutely palpable. Ask Isaiah, ask Ezekiel, ask Peter when Jesus shows up at his boat and Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Even in the modern world and postmodern world, there is awareness of incredible problems. People just can't live together. Whether it's in the Russia-Ukraine war, caused by a megalomaniac in search of more land and power, Sudan, where millions of people have been displaced. I was in Sudan a few years ago, and I got a call from a man in Sudan who's trying to get out. It's just an absolutely devastated place. Or whether it's in the Congo, where warring factions destroy one another, as there is a contest to exploit the environment for profit. In the Middle East, where Jew and Arab can't live together. And as far as marriages go, the average marriage is about 8 years in the West. So what is the whole point of this? If I can find my notes, I'm one of those professors that sometimes just gets lost. Well, there was a philosopher in the middle of the 20th century named C.E.M. Jode, and he had this to say. He converted to Christianity later in life, but he wrote this: "We on the left were always being disappointed at the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the subservience of intellect to emotion, by the failure of true socialism to arrive, by the behavior of nations and politicians, by the masses of preference of Hollywood to Shakespeare, of Sinatra to Beethoven. Above all, we were disappointed by the recurrent fact of war. The reason for our disappointment is that we had rejected the doctrine of original sin." I remember the story of Yehiel Dinur. Yehiel Dinur testified at the trial of the Adolf Eichmann, who kept the trains running to Auschwitz in Germany during the Holocaust period of the Second World War, where Germany was trying to eliminate all of the Jews. So the Jews, the Mossad, captured Eichmann and brought him to Jerusalem in 1961. And there he was on trial for almost a year. So they brought people that knew him and that were there, and they testified against him. And Yehiel Dinur was there. He had witnessed Eichmann, and so he was giving his testimony. Eichmann was there in front of him, and all of a sudden he fainted. Dinur fainted. And when doctors came and they woke him up, the reporter said, "What kind of monster did you see?" He said this: "It wasn't a monster." He said, "I realized Eichmann had been an ordinary man because he had spectacles. He's middle-aged like me. And I was afraid about myself. I saw that I too was capable of doing this. I am exactly like he." Kind of a moment of revelation. I don't know if you've read the novel Lord of the Flies, but it makes similar points. These young boys are stranded on an island, and they have this this idea that there's a beast on the island, and he's tracking them down, and they're incredibly afraid. But one of the boys says, "Maybe there's a beast. Maybe it's only us." And G.K. Chesterton, the writer, wrote a famous essay in a contest to provide an answer to the question of what was wrong with the world. His answer was very short, but also very profound. "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Sin is something that affects us all. If not only alienates us from God, it alienates us from one another. When you think of the two greatest commands in the Bible, they are: love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. What are the two greatest sins? Are they then not to love God with all our hearts and not to love our neighbor as ourselves? We are all sinners, and the problem we will have is not just a problem with ourselves and living in our world. It is a problem we will have when we face God someday, and all of us will. How can we be just and righteous before a holy God? And this is the ultimate question of Psalm 130, which we sang about. If you would mark sins against us, Yahweh, who would stand? Indeed, who could stand? Well, the answer, of course, is atonement, which results in forgiveness, as Psalm 130 goes on to explain. It says, who could stand? But with you is Salika, forgiveness, in order that you might be feared, in order that you might be followed with all one's heart. And the fact that God has provided this atonement through the cross of Christ shows that he cares, that he's entered his own creation and become one of us to clean us up with his precious blood so that there's hope for us. And he's not just come to remove the sin from Israel and its temple, but to make us all living temples in which he can dwell, and the very life of God can flow out of us to others. As that goat bore Israel's sin out of the camp, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." All we have to do is thank God for his wonderful gift, repent of our sins, and welcome him into our life. And the question I have to ask in a crowd like this is, have you done this? My brother was an RCMP investigator, and he was trying to tell one of his friends when they were out on assignment driving what repentance was. And he said, basically, you know, they're driving down the road. It's a U-turn. It's a U-turn. It's a moral U-turn. You're going this way, away from God. You turn, and then you come back to God. You change your ways. You change your mind. You change your thinking. The biblical word is, in the Old Testament, is shuv, to turn. In the New Testament, it's metanoia, to change one's mind. The question is, have you done this? My dad used to be a preacher. He's now in glory. But often I can hear him say to his audience, he'd say, "Sinner friend," he identified with them, he would say, "Are you ready to meet your Creator at the end of your life? Are you ready to meet him right now in the midst of your life and have your life changed and have your life transformed so that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit and to go forth as his emissary into this world?" A few years ago, an evangelist stood at a bridge in a town at midnight trying to persuade a young woman from jumping off into the raging waters below and ending her life. She said, "You do not realize the dirt and the filth in my life. My life is not worth living." He was wondering what to do, and he prayed, and he just simply, the thought came to his mind. He thought of the cross, and he told the woman, "For what you are about to do, you are 2,000 years too late." At that moment, the woman had hope and walked away from the bridge to a new life. Someone died in her place. She didn't need to die. The cross of Christ, what the Day of Atonement in Leviticus looked forward to, was wonderful news. Someone had taken her place. This is good news. This day is wonderful news and reminds us of the great hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Oh, just one final note. I've been told that I have lots of time, and that's probably not a good thing to say to a professor, actually. Let me just close with some thoughts. When we experience atonement, We are now in harmony with God, and this means we can bring His presence to those around us. Atonement means not only reconciliation with God, as a result, it means reconciliation with each other, and it means a new way to see each other as the image of God, to be loved and to serve so that the other is not a competitor to be climbed over, but to someone to be served and lifted up. Thus it is the last part of Leviticus 17 to 26 is about living atoned for lives. Now that you have experienced atonement, you now live atoned for lives. So what does that mean? There are all kinds of commands to honor your parents, to help the widow and the orphan and the stranger, to respect the sexual integrity of people, and to love your neighbor as yourself, where that Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now that atonement has taken place, there is a need to live atoned for lives. It's interesting that Jesus left us an example in the Last Supper with his disciples with a sort of atonement rite in the house of faith. When Jesus took up the towel and began to wash the feet of his disciples, he was following them, or basically showing them what to do. He was now fully aware of his deity as the Son of God. He took up the role of a lowly servant, and he washed the dirty feet of his disciples. And he said, now you must do the same for each other. It was to give them a different perspective on life, a revolution of vision. They were to forgive one another just as Christ had forgiven them. They were to serve one another just as Christ had served them. And he said these words, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now how is this a new command? It said love one another in the Old Testament. Well, it's a new command because it's because you have the example of Jesus as I have loved you. And it's a new command in the sense that now you have that incredible empowerment to do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a new example and a new empowerment and a complete forgiveness. This is now holiness in action. One is living out of Christ's complete atonement for sin. And I would call this a cross-eyed love. Well, there's an incident that happened in the period before the Civil War in the United States, which may serve to illustrate this revolutionary act. In this particular Baptist denomination, there was a foot washing ceremony that went along with the Lord's Supper. Jesus said that in that particular text, and so they basically made that a sacrament, the foot washing, as well as the Lord's Supper. And in this particular church, there was a deacon that owned a slave, and it was his turn to wash the feet of the parishioners, of the members of the church. And so basically what happened was this, as he came to her and his white hands were on her black feet, he had a revolution in vision. And what he did was said, Jesus, I'm doing what Jesus did, and I own her. And the very next day, he had to give her her freedom. And he could no longer remain the same because he was looking at the world differently. This rite of atonement and washing her feet as Christ had washed her feet had shown him a new way to see. He was cross-eyed. The sad part was that he was run out of town after that. because they couldn't deal with that situation. But the point is, that is a wonderful example of a cross-eyed vision, which becomes, it's not colorblind, but it says, I see this person now as the image of God, and I have to give them their freedom. I have to serve them. I remember a student of mine years ago who taught me a lesson I will never forget. He was in my office standing in the doorway, and in my office I had above the doorway a picture of the Jerusalem temple. Sort of a replica picture of the temple. And so I was mentioning to him, he asked me about it, and he said, why did you put it up there? And I said, well, I like to think when I see someone under the temple that they're made in the image of God, and that they're made in a sense for God to dwell in them. And he said to me this, he said, in response, he said, I will always remember reading the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran priest who was executed by the Nazis during the Second World War, or towards the very end of the Second World War. And he said, Bonhoeffer said that a truly Christian way of seeing was to see people under the sign of the cross, the ultimate act of atonement. The next day, I was visiting someone who was down and out. He was a former prof that had been on hard times and was in the hospital, and he was in very difficult circumstances. So I was visiting him in the hospital, and so I was looking at him, and he was in front of a window, and it was there was a church in the background outside the window, and I was talking to him, and then all of a sudden I saw that there was a huge cross above his head outside the window. And I tried to look away and everything, and I was just reminded of what my student had said to me the day before, and I just tried to draw the conclusion. This man was under the sign of the cross. And I shared that with him, and I really don't know of a change in his life. A few months later, he was gone. But it reminded me that people are under the sign of the cross, and it was made very real to me in that moment. Paul once wrote this, St. Paul once wrote this, from now on we regard no one, and he's resulted as a result of the cross, from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do no so longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. What does this mean but that we become cross-eyed? We see all reality through the lens of the cross. And that is really what atonement should bring about. Let us pray. Lord, give us that vision that only you can give. May we see, may we experience that incredible love that you have shown to us in the cross. Unbelievable. And may we bring out that love to the world, living transformed lives, letting that that river flow out to a thirsty world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.